What an incredible privilege to come into his presence and Sam to lead us that kind of prayer. Today is the global day of prayer all around the world. Believers praying for the glory of Christ to be known, to break through the lethargy and the blindness and the fog and everything else. How many of you are familiar with the expression, familiarity breeds contempt? Anything that we get exposed to again and again and again can lose its meaning. The familiarity can loosen the glory and the specialness of anything. It happens in human relationships. It happens in blessings and comforts and things that we enjoy. But sadly, it really happens in terms of people's faith in the Lord. Think of Israel. When God led them out of Egypt, all those miracles, the plagues in Egypt, taking them across the Red Sea, every day there was manna there for them to eat, water out of the rock. And yet, day after day, when they experienced miracles, it wasn't too long till they were grumbling and complaining. And when, by the time Moses went up on the Mount Sinai to come, before he came down, they'd built a golden calf. Now, that's pretty sad. But you know what? I wish it had stopped way back then. But at the time of Jesus and clear up to our time, it's so common for that. For those of us that have grown up in church and we've heard all the words and we've sung the songs, it's really easy in time that it just becomes, oh yeah, I've heard that, and nothing seems to penetrate our hearts anymore. My desire last week and this week is to go back to the two most basic reasons in all of Scripture and all of life why we should respond to God. What are the basics? What are the, if we can take away the fog, what are the truths that draw us back? And I've, in my own mind, I've called these last week was recognizing the supremacy of the Creator, and today the supremacy of the Savior. Last week we just started with those pictures, and that every object that you've ever seen that was made with a purpose. Scripture says that we were made by him and for him, but we don't often think of us with a purpose because, you know, mechanical things, you can see the purpose in something manufactured, but in a living organism, we don't see it the same way. But just a reminder, in every cell in your body, and I forget how many trillion cells you have in your body, every cell has more information and design than the entire space shuttle program. And that didn't just happen. You're made for a purpose. What is the purpose? We said, well, certainly it's to be kind of blown away in amazement at the one that made us, to give honor to the Creator. If he's really that awesome, that knowledgeable, that powerful, wow, he must know more about life than we do. And we want to know that we are made for him and to acknowledge him. Today I want to shift, though, to the supremacy of the Savior. From Christmas carols to everything else, we've heard Jesus is Savior. We've heard about he died on the cross. Most of us are really familiar with that. I'm going to do a quick overview of what does the Scripture say and then focus more on what are the implications of that. So, hang on, but let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 says, God created Adam and Eve in his image. Heard that word a lot, but you know, they weren't rocks or radishes or rabbits. They're people, and so are you. You're a whole person with a capacity to have a relationship with God that nothing else in the universe has. We have a distinctive capacity. But chapter 2 tells us that Adam and Eve quickly rejected that capacity. They rejected the supremacy of the Creator and went their own way. Now, first of all, would we say being created in his image, that is good or bad? Good. With a little more emphasis, that is good. But to reject that relationship is bad, not a good thing. Chapter 3, after they sinned, they hid, but God took the initiative to go call them back, covered them with skins, and brought them back to himself. And that is good. That's good. But there were consequences that remained. God told them, you eat of the fruit of that tree, you're going to know what evil is all about. And they did. Pain in childbirth for the woman, toil and sweat for the man and his work, thorns, thistles, storms, disease, cancer, all the things that people say, how can a good God allow all this evil in the world? God told them that's what was going to happen if they rejected his supremacy, and it would change the whole universe, the whole world, not just their personal lives. Adam and Eve's one son killed his brother. How's that for the grief of a parent? And it says evil just went rampant. And that is bad when you think of what happened there. But even from Genesis 3, verse 15, the day that all their sin happened, God promised he was going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and one day make things right. And that is very, very good. God unfolded his plan. Skip way over to book of Genesis, to Exodus, and God used Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. The Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law. And one thing I didn't put on your overhead, but think about the law first of all. What was the first reason that God gave them the law? And it was this, saying, look, you guys have been in bondage under the Egyptians for hundreds of years. You don't know squat from straight up about government. You don't know how to have a good society. You don't know anything about that. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to lay out better than all the framers of a government ever could. If you live this way, you will have harmony, value, dignity, equity. It's going to be good in your culture. It'll be blessing. God gave them the law to have the best possible life. That's good. But he knew they weren't going to do it. He knew they were going to break it. So God built into the law saying, if you don't do these things, here are some consequences. Here are some bad things that'll happen. The warnings we don't like, but they can be valuable. Years back, I remember when Judy was on Young Life staff, there was a woman on staff that, single woman, she had bought a car from a used car lot. I think it was a 50 DeSoto, somehow I remember that. And a couple years later, one summer, she was driving on her way to a summer camp assignment, and the car was overheating, and the engine really sounded terrible. She pulled in someplace and asked the guy to check it, and he said, well, ma'am, there's no oil in your engine. She said, well, I didn't know that was a problem. When I bought the car, the guy told me this car doesn't use any oil. Well, warnings are there for a reason. We may not understand, but if we don't understand those things, we can burn up worse than an engine. We can burn up a life, and we can burn up a family, and we can burn up a culture, and we can burn up all the blessing that God could give us. And the law was given with warnings in it to say, this is like a red light coming on saying, you're running out of oil. Don't go this way. Stop, stop, turn around, come back. Give supremacy to your Creator and the Redeemer who brought you out of Egypt. So God gave the law. He showed them through the law the need of confession, the need of repentance. Or if they kept going the same way they were, it was going to be disastrous. And God also gave the system of animal sacrifices as a covering for sin. Now, for the animals, that was bad. But for the people, that was very good. Because what God was saying is sin is real. It's not ignored. There is a punishment for all sin. But because God loved the people, he would allow a substitute to be offered in place of the guilty person. Only there was one special attribute that there had to be for any substitute. If two people both were guilty, one of them couldn't say to the priest or to God, I'll take his punishment, his penalty, because they're both guilty. It takes an innocent creature to be the substitute. And God said instead of, because there are no innocent people, you can't find an innocent person who's never sinned. But God will allow an innocent animal's life to be shared. And every time he was trying to say, understand this, my call for you is good, it's blessing. If you turn away, it's tragic. And you've got to see the seriousness of this, and that's why there's these animal sacrifices. Then you move down 700 years after Moses did that to the prophet Isaiah. And God said through Isaiah, there's going to be one where God's going to take all of our iniquity, all of our sin and our guilt, and lay it on him. He will be wounded for our transgressions. A substitute, a Messiah. 700 years after Isaiah wrote that, John the Baptizer saw Jesus and said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew that's what he was coming for. The New Testament is full of scriptures that describe that. One of my favorites is 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So clear, so clear. And as we just sang this Revelation song and saw the words there, when you get to the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, people are surrounding the throne, praising God because he is the creator. And in chapter 5, they're worshiping the Lamb who had been slain because he is the one who gave his blood for us, the Redeemer. And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, they're all singing, "You deserve glory and honor and power. You are my everything." They were praising him because they in heaven, everybody, it'll be clear. All the fuzziness will be torn away. We'll understand. A creator deserves complete allegiance. A savior deserves complete allegiance. But for right now, we're still earthbound. We need a lot of help. Even though Jesus died for us, first thing is, it's not automatic that everybody is forgiven. Scripture says that people still have to hear about Jesus, have to repent and trust him. One of the key passages that I love is Romans chapter 10. Let's look at this and read it together. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9. Read with me the first verse here. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, just that far for right now. I want to start with the second half of it. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm going to start with the words, believe in your heart. If you really get it, if you've connected the dots, if internally you understand who Jesus is and what he did, that's so key. Frequently in churches, rather than ask a person to tell their whole story, particularly in a public setting, we will ask, do you confess that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for you and is your Savior? And people will say, yes. But you and I both know that people can say yes to something that they don't really understand. Lots of you have done that probably at some point. Many people have said yes, but they don't believe it in their heart. The dots have never connected. He's saying it's got to get there. He says, if you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. Well, he's not just saying, do you believe in the resurrection? But if God did raise him from the dead, what happened before he was raised from the dead? He was what? He was crucified. He was killed. Why was he killed? Why was he killed? That's the dots that have to be connected. Why did he die? Because he was the ultimate lamb, the innocent substitute who once and for all took our penalty. And frequently I find people, they struggle. They don't know how to say that. And God alone knows their heart. But you know, here's something goes through my mind when I hear that. Sometimes in war, and I understand, I didn't see the movie about the Man of Valor or whatever it was, but there's been times when one soldier has dived on a live grenade and taken that blast for his buddies in the platoon to save all of their lives. And if you ask one of the other platoon members later on, tell me about your buddy. What did he do? What do you think about him? And if you won't find anybody that says, gosh, I don't really know how to put it in words. I'm just not quite sure. You can say, do you believe your buddy fell on the grenade? Well, yeah, but there's nobody who won't understand the significance of that. If they understand their buddy, because of devotion to the rest of the platoon, gave his life for them, they can say, I had an incredible platoon mate who died so that the rest of us would live, and I'm forever grateful. The only reason I'm alive is because my buddy did that. Then you don't have to tell them to be grateful. They'll choke up when they're telling you. But when people say, well, they can't really verbalize what Jesus did. Well, I sort of believe in Jesus. They heard about him since Sunday school. That's the danger. It's the good thing and the bad thing about growing up in Sunday school. You can hear it soon, but if you don't, you can hear it all your life, but if we never get it clear, it's this jumble of words that almost inoculates us from the real truth. But when we get it, when we say, I was doomed to die because I'm a sinner, and there was no other forgiveness for me except the Son of God died in my place, and he paid all my penalty, and God raised him from the dead to prove it. When we get that, then we can say, I know why I've believed in Jesus. Not just because I grew up in America, and I heard it in church, and it's the religion of our culture, and I'm a Christian instead of a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or something else. It's because there's only one person in the universe that ever did that for me. He wasn't an American, and that's why I believe in him. Believe it in your heart. In the first part of that verse in Romans 10:9, he said, if you confess with your mouth. If not only do you believe it inside, but you say it outside, and your words and your actions back up what it is that you say you believe. Sometimes people are embarrassed to talk about Jesus. They're embarrassed to admit that they were lost. They're embarrassed, especially if they're a good person. They've grown up. It's hard to say, you know what, I finally... It's been a Sunday school teacher for years, maybe a preacher. A lot of people, they've been in church and they're an adult. And for them to come back and say, you know what? I have been living in la-la land all these years. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was right with God because I was counting that I was my church work and all this stuff was good, instead of it's by grace, it's a gift, and I can't earn it. It's only Jesus. So many people, they never declare it. But Paul says, if you get it on the inside, you'll declare it on the outside. And there's joy. You'll be saved. You know, even before I go on and finish the passage here, I hope that I know that many of you do understand this. The dots have been connected, but maybe today you're one of those who has grown up and you've heard it and said it and sung it over the years, but never, never, never really come to the place of saying, I need a Savior. I would be condemned, except I believe Jesus died for me and took my place. And if you've never done that, you know what? This is your chance today to pass from death to life right now. I want everybody, just close your eyes a minute. Everybody, if you know Christ, you pray for others. But if you're not sure, if you're one who's just hoped that being good and your good things would outweigh your bad and whatever, but today you get it, would you tell God in your own heart something like this? God, I believe you that I have sinned enough to deserve judgment. I've never really faced that before, but I'll believe your word is true and that I deserve condemnation. But God, the good news I hear is that Jesus took my condemnation already, paid for it. Oh God, that sounds wonderful. God, would you forgive me because of what he did? If he paid for all of my sin, then I ask you to forgive me all of my sin. Oh God, help me understand. Come into my life. Give me boldness and confidence to declare who Jesus is. I believe in him with my mind and my heart, my everything. Father, for anybody that's prayed that, would you give them the joy, the lights coming on to understand passing from death to life, and give them almost an uncontrollable urge to tell somebody even now of the greatness of Jesus. In your name, Jesus, I pray this, knowing it's your will. Amen. Amen. If we believe it in our heart and declare it with our mouth, we'll be saved. But in verse 13, he goes on and he says something here that is helpful for us once we do understand this. Let's go back to Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the what? Name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You know what? He doesn't say whoever will call on the Lord will be saved, but whoever will call on the name of the Lord. Acts 4:12 says this same thing. Let's look at this next one, where Peter and John have been arrested for preaching and healing a man in the name of Jesus, and the authorities, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, called him in, threw him in jail overnight, wanted to scare him, saying, we'll kill you just like we did Jesus. and said, "You are not allowed to preach anymore in his name." And Peter said, "Wrong. Not going to hang on to that." He said, "Because salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." There's a name, and we have to know that name. It's not enough to know that there's a God in heaven or that he's the creator. We have to know about his son who came and died. We have to hear that. If we didn't have to hear the name and knows who Jesus was, life would have been easier for Paul. He wouldn't have got beat up, stoned, shipwrecked, whipped, all that stuff. He believed people had to hear about Jesus. When they said that to the Sanhedrin, "There's no other name," how do you suppose the people on the Sanhedrin responded? What are they thinking? "Man, who are you guys telling us what to believe? And what do you mean, only name, Jesus? We've followed Moses and the law all these years. Never mind, we've broken it, never measured up to it, but we think we're right. What, you're being so exclusive, saying that only Jesus." And today, we'll often hear people really incensed with us that we would be so narrow as to believe that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Well, then, every time I hear somebody say that, "Do you mean I have to believe in Jesus, that he's the only way, or that I'll go to hell?" First of all, I think, well, are you asking that question because you believe there is a hell and you're concerned and you want to escape and you want to know, is that the only way, or one of your loved ones? Is that the reason? Or are you upset that I believe there is a hell? If you don't believe there's a hell, then why are you worried? You don't care what I believe. If there's no hell, if there's no judgment, if everybody dies and goes to the happy hunting grounds, don't listen to me. But if there is justice anywhere in the universe, if there is such a thing as right and wrong and the guilty being punished, then would you believe that this God really cares about people avoiding that punishment and he wants to forgive them and wants to spare them and he's provided a way, but there are not 26 ways? Do you know any? When people want to say that question, "You saying he's the only Savior?" I'll say, "Have you heard of another one? Do you know of another religion that offers one?" "I've never heard of another one. I know of a lot of them that tell me to be good and try hard and be religious and all that stuff, but I've never heard of another one that promises a Savior who was sinless and died for me." So, if they're upset about that, they don't want to even think about hell, well, I can't change that. But if there is a hell, I'm telling them up front something wonderful. It reminds me, I was trying to think of a story, and even that I laugh at. I was thinking about, it's almost like criminals who are in a car trying to run away from the police, run to speed and get away from the police. And they know they're guilty, but the police are chasing and the lights and sirens are flashing, but really the police know somebody put a bomb in the back of their car and the police are trying to stop the guy so that the bomb doesn't blow up and kill him. He's running because he thinks this policeman's going to do me trouble, but really the policeman's trying to save his life. And I was thinking, I got to come up with a story. And here's what I love. This is amazing. I'm trying to come up with a story to illustrate the greatest story that's ever been told. But the point is, familiarity breeds contempt. We've heard the greatest story, bits and pieces, we've grown up with it, and we don't get it anymore. So many don't. And we can even say, "Oh yeah, I believe he's creator, and I believe he's savior," and we live like the story has never grabbed us yet. And I'm just trying today to help us understand the significance. If we say we believe this, what's the logical response? Romans chapter 12. I love these verses. Almost every message, I mention them because God used them so significantly in my own life. After 11 chapters of Paul talking about the mercy of God and the grace of God who loved us to pay our penalty and to take our condemnation for us, he says, "Therefore, based on all of that, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And that word "proper" in the Greek is the word logikon. It's our English word logical. Some translations say this is your reasonable, your logical response. If God did this, if he not only made us, but if he died to save us, if Jesus did, if he gave his life for us, then the most logical response there is to say, Lord Jesus, I want to give my life for you. Now, every other sacrifice was only offered one time, and then it's burned up. But he says for us, would you, if you understand this, every day that you wake up, say, Lord Jesus, I want to give myself to you again today, a sacrifice. Not my will, but yours. And in verse 2, when he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. What's the pattern of this world? The pattern of the world says, take care of yourself. Don't give yourself. Don't spend yourself. Don't give up your life. Make sure you come out on top. The pattern of the world is not to be a servant or to be a sacrifice. Jesus says, don't conform to that way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the same mind that Jesus had. And then you're going to be able to test and approve what God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know what? When you live that way, you'll discover, though it's scary up front, every day it's a new challenge, it's the best way to live there is. The more you recognize his supremacy, the more blessing and joy there is in your own life. But man, we fight that. We struggle with that. Jesus, right near the end of his ministry, his life, gave this promise about dying to self daily. See, what Paul says, offer your body as a living sacrifice, he's just putting in his words what Jesus meant when Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Day after day after day. Jesus said in John 12:24, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But you know what? If it dies, if it falls in the soil and decomposes, it's going to come to life and produce many seeds. The Christian life is a paradox. To live, to really live, we must die. To be exalted, we must serve. To really win, we must lose. To really be rich, we must give our possessions away. To get ahead, we must go to the back of the line. It's hard to learn that. It's a challenge. The question is always, am I going to be a single seed or am I going to result in a whole crop? Can we see that? See, if there weren't a God who could raise the dead and bring life from death, it would be stupid to give yourself as a sacrifice. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, if he can raise us, then it all makes sense. One kernel or a whole crop, which will it be? Okay, we know what to do. I want to close with the help. How do you think in order to live this way? I like to look at examples. I'm going to look two closing examples, one of Jesus, one of Paul. How did they live that way? In Matthew 26, we see that Jesus went in the garden, and the night before he was crucified, he cried out to God, he poured out, he agonized, he screamed out, cried out, God, let this cup pass from me, and yet not my will, but I'm going to choose your will to be done. Be honest, tell God, pour it out, but say, Lord, give me the guts to choose your way. Admit how hard, admit how scary it is. But cry out to God for help in doing that. That's one thing he did, that time pouring out his heart to God. Hebrews 12 tells me another thing that he did. It says he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. All the beating, mocking, scourging, they spit on him, they stripped him, all of that was horrible. He hated it. He despised it. But the way he got through it was he did it for the joy set before him. He pictured the joy on the Father's face to say, oh, son, I'm so proud of you. He pictured the joy he would feel when the Father praised him for that. He pictured the joy on millions of believers gathered around the throne, like we read about in Revelation, who are saying, thank you, Jesus, that you forgave me for the wickedness that I did, the lies, the adultery. Thank you that you forgave me and you made me clean and whole. Thank you, Lord. I praise you for every addiction that's been broken and every marriage that's been restored and every kid that's ever come back to honesty and a right relationship with his parents and lives that were transformed. For the joy set before him, he pictured all of that. The reason I think of that is because I'm convinced there are some of you today who are experiencing things that you appropriately despise. You're going through stuff that's horrible, and you can't do anything about it. Except you could bail out on God and run and make a wrong choice, but you're in terrible circumstances. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing Jesus did. Picture the joy set before you. If I stay faithful, if I keep declaring his name, Jesus is going to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't give up. Don't quit. Do it for the joy set before you. There's another verse that I love that Jesus said in John 4:34. He said, "It was his, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me." Anytime I read about food, I kind of perk up. I probably enjoy food more than the average bear, okay? I can enjoy the simplest meal, the greatest meal. I love food. And when Jesus said that, food, doing the will of the Father was his nourishment. He loved it. He loved it as much as I love a good meal. To be able to say, Lord, I will do it for you because doing the will of, just like Jesus did your will, I want to do that. There is a satisfaction, a delight that doesn't come from anything else. You never get that satisfaction when you say, I'm not doing it. I'm going to disobey God. I'm going to yell, cuss, cheat. You'll never find that joy that way, but you will when you choose his way. That was Jesus. How did Paul show the supremacy of Christ? Well, again, 1 Corinthians 9, he's telling his story. He says, you know, Christ changed my life. I was a hater, a blasphemer, killed people. Jesus changed me, and he told me I got to stand before kings, proclaim the name of Jesus. He commanded me. I have to do it. Whether I want to or not, I have to proclaim the name of Jesus, and I get no reward, no thanks for that, because God commanded me to do it. He said, but because I love him and I care about other lost people that are as blind and stupid as I was, I want to do it, even though I'm commanded to do it. So he says, what I've chosen to do, and he writes this to the Corinthian church, I will preach the gospel without any charge. I'm not going to let you guys pay me or support me or anything. I'm doing it as my love gift to the Father and to you. And I see in that a principle. There's things in life that are hard. There's things that are obligations you've got to do. But if you can see past having to do it to say, Jesus, this is my love gift to you or to the people around me, it changes everything. Some of you at work have a miserable job. You may get no appreciation. There may be people treating you crummy there. But if you say, Lord, I'm going to go in with the best attitude, and I'm going to, as it says in Colossians 3, do this job as unto you, Colossians 3. I'm not doing it for my boss. I'm not doing it for praise. I'm going to go do the best job with the best attitude. I'm not going to allow them to rob me of doing this for you. And it changes you and it changes everything. And at home, many of us have some responsibilities, yard work, cleaning in the house, whatever it is, that you don't like to do. You get tired of it. But what if you say, I'm going to give this as an offering to my family and to the Lord. I'm just going to do it as unto Jesus. Never going to complain, gripe, whatever else. It's my love gift to him. That's the way Paul did it. Kids, instead of making your parents nag you to do whatever responsibilities or chores or make your bed or whatever it is, just say, I don't ever want to make my parents ever demand or ask me to do that again. I'm going to do it voluntarily with a good attitude because I want to do it for Jesus. Homework, same way. I look at that principle from Paul and I say, man, that got him through a lot. He offered it back to the Lord. One last passage. Last week, we talked about Colossians 1, where it says in verse 16, all things were made by him and for him, and he holds it all together. Verse 17, 18 said, he is the head of the church, so that in everything he should have the supremacy. everything supremacy. For what two reasons? Creation and the head of the church, that he's our Savior. That's the reasons he has supremacy. So in verse 24, Paul gives kind of a personal testimony. He suffered a lot. He's been beaten, all these kind of things. He says, but I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. He says, if I didn't suffer, you'd never hear. If I'd stay at home, you'd still be lost. But I'm telling you, verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. Here's something that nobody in the Old Testament knew. Not only did Christ die for you on the cross, but the good news is now that Christ lives in you, and it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. This thing that he's saying, when he summarizes the whole message, the whole Christian life, everything, it's the capacity to have Christ in you. Not just a God up in heaven, but Christ in you. Crazy question. If you were possessed by a demon, do you think it would make a difference in your life? Good or bad? On a 1 to 10? Terrible. What if you were possessed by the presence of the living God in your life? Would he want to make a difference in your life? Good or bad? On a 1 to 10? 11, yeah. But it's not automatic. I mean, when we put our faith in him, he comes in, but he says, you know what? You got to have your mind transformed. You got to teach him to obey everything I commanded you. We begin to learn how to return blessing for cursing and good for evil, and we have to meditate on his word, but he changes us from the inside out. And Paul is saying that this is the greatest message he could ever think of, that we can have Christ in us, our hope of glory. And so he says in 28, he is the one we proclaim. It's all about Jesus. We're going to admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom so we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. What that tells me is we're not automatically fully mature unless we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, but we can be. And so Paul says, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully gives in me. I'm going to do it with every bit of energy he gives me. I don't know how many of you read on the editorial page of the paper Friday the original news flash that Ernie Pyle wrote on D-Day, right after D-Day 1944. 5,000 ships, 11,000 airplanes, 50,000 vehicles, 156,000 soldiers that stormed those beaches, knowing that many of them were going to be killed. Horrendous. 4,500 of them died that day. But they knew that if Nazism wasn't broken, there would be horrible oppression all around the world. And they gave their last full measure of devotion for the highest cause they could think of. Praise God for them. But you know what else I think of? Isn't the supremacy of Jesus Christ worth at least as much as what those guys did on D-Day? People in the bondage of sin are worse off than anything under Nazism or communism or anything else. And as believers, I give this message to us to say, God, give us this desire to live for the highest possible goals, to live that we're invest, instead of wasting our money on trinkets and junk, why don't we invest it in the kingdom of God and getting the gospel to the ends of the earth? Instead of wasting our time, instead of worthless TV programs and a bunch of junk, invest in lives and in working into kids, building into their lives, whatever it takes, that the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ is known. We take up a cross daily, but there's joy in it. One last word on this thing about dying to self, when Jesus talked about it about 7 times, I think, I forget. In our language today, it almost sounds like a suicidal kind of thing, to die to self. But it's exactly the opposite. Suicide is when a person loses hope, sees nothing to live for, and can't make themselves go on. But to die to self is exactly the opposite. It's that I have so much hope in the resurrection of Christ, so much confidence that his ways are higher than my ways and his plans are better than my plans, that I will sacrifice my highest dreams and ambitions for his that are higher still. I am willing to give up the best I can think of, having confidence that His is far better. And that's what God spoke to my heart as a freshman in college. His will is good and acceptable and perfect. And I still have to, every day, renegotiate that and say, yes, I mean, live it out fresh. And I want to challenge you to do that. Lord, You are my everything. If we say He's Creator and He's Savior, then give Him supremacy in everything. Amen? Amen. God, thank You for revealing these things to us, that Christ can live in us. We even have a power and a new mind that's not our own. Lord, we want to be transformed, and we pray for Your Holy Spirit to do that work in us of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. May the life of Christ, the love of Christ, transform this world, and how we look forward to that day around Your throne with millions and millions of others ascribing all praise and glory and honor forever to You, the only wise God. We close this service with a united voice of praise, and all God's people said, amen, amen and amen. We have a great God. Thank you.